Father, thank you for the heartfelt prayers and the good songs also and the thoughts that were put into leading us in these words of praise. And grateful for the visitors that we have this evening as well. If you've got a question over something that I covered tonight, you are not my enemy to question what I teach. I hope that you will, in fact, investigate the scriptures for yourself. We had studied the subject of marriage, divorce, remarriage in a series of several kinds of lessons and dealing with, you know, the movements that go away from the restrictiveness of Matthew 19 and to other movements that are trying to be more strict than Matthew 19 is. And what we see here in the text that Jesus said to his opponents is that when they asked him in verse 3 about can a man divorce his wife for any reason, we read part of his answer here in verse 8. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Their emphasis, as Ethan read in verse 7, was why did Moses command to give her certificate of divorce? He answers that. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, that is Adam and Eve, the beginning of creation, it was not so. And then he lists here three important things. A, whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry another committeth adultery. That's the general rule that I call it anyways, the general rule. Generally speaking, it is true that when you put your wife away and marry another, you commit adultery. And then B, whosoever marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Not only do you commit adultery, but the one you put away, when someone marries her, they commit adultery. And then we have C, the exception. The exception to what? Whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry another committeth adultery, except it be for fornication. When you put your spouse away for fornication, when it's that, when that is the cause of the divorce, then you do not commit adultery when you remarry. That's the force of Jesus' teaching. It's simple. It's easy. Yet we've seen how people have come and taken this and they've said, oh, it's only for the kingdom. It's only for disciples of Christ. No, it's not. It's from the beginning. Jesus said it's true. What's true is from the beginning. Oh, baptism washes away previous marriages. No, it doesn't. It washes away sin, not marriages. Desertion. If you're deserted, then you can remarry. Love the one you're with, one preacher told me. It doesn't matter how many times you've been married and divorced, remarried. When you come to Christ, you love the one you're with. That's who you're stuck with. One loose, both loose. One person taught that if that makes me loosed, then that also makes that person loose, so therefore we both can remarry. You see, that's men who walk away from the teaching. And then you have this factious understanding, this factious mentality, where they want to walk ahead of the teaching. In other words, you got to put my laws onto what Christ's laws are. And there's this movement of it's growing steam, and I've spent several lessons on talking about this no remarriage for any cause. You cannot divorce and remarry for any reason whatsoever. There is no divorce. I've seen people wear shirts, no divorce for any reason. Of course, it's stripping Matthew 19:9 and the exception and the words of Christ. And then we have this other that says adultery must be printed on papers, or it's an unscriptural divorce. You know, we need to observe and realize and recognize the duties that we have to, we often refer to civil rule or government rule, the officers of the land. The Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. We also need to recognize that we have a duty to the laws of God. And when the laws of men conflict the laws of God, we need to always go back to we ought to obey God rather than man. Always. And there's a notion that kind of spreads out among some that if a nation does not recognize adultery as grounds for divorce, that means you can't divorce for adultery. And I've heard some say the Philippines, they don't recognize divorce for any reason, therefore there can be no divorce in the Philippines. Friends, man is not the king of the king. Man is not kings of the king. Jesus Christ is King of kings. He's the one that sets the rules. We need to always keep our place in proper perspective. As I preached this morning from the book of Exodus, we are the redeemed. We're not the redeemer. The world is defeated. The world's not the victor. God is. We need to submit to His word. If a nation no longer allows one to be to put adultery on papers, or if they say that every divorce is going to be for incompatible reasons or whatever they want to say, that has no bearing on what Jesus taught. Jesus is the king. Some preachers they mistakenly believe that a government must recognize a practice to make it valid. Well, if that's true with divorce, it should be true with the church. If a government doesn't recognize the Church of Christ, does that make the Church of Christ a reality or not? If the government doesn't recognize a Christian, can there still be Christians? Yes. If a government doesn't recognize corporal punishment, and ours seems to not, can there still be corporal punishment within families? Of course. Because I'm going to follow what God's word is, not what man's. Jesus condemned this notion of nullifying the word of God to replace it with the traditions or the opinions or the doctrines of men. In Mark chapter 7, when some had come to him, and the Pharisees loved to wash their hands in this special kind of way, we read that in chapter 7 of Mark in verse 1. When they saw some of his disciples eat, in verse 2, with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of their elders. Does Jesus submit to that tradition? Does he make this tradition of impact on his own life? We read here, his answer, when they came to him and said, why do your people not obey these rules? Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition? Verse 6, he answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, and their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And then the Lord tells them in verse 8, for laying aside, notice the graphic picture here, laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men. You're laying something aside, displacing it, right? Laying it aside to cling to something that has its source of origin with man. And then notice verse 9, all too well, you reject the commandment of God. Notice the stronger language. When you lay aside the commandment, you're rejecting the commandment of God. And when you're holding to your traditions or your traditions of men, verse 8, you are keeping your tradition at the expense of rejecting the word of God. And then again in verse 13, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition. It's nullifying. You don't nullify the king's command ever. He's the king. And let's follow his rules. He is the King of kings. Revelation 17, verse 4. So what about this certificate? Did Jesus bind the giving of a certificate? Jesus did not bind it. He's discussing this legal interpretation that ignored or misdirected the intention of Deuteronomy 24, 1-4 law in order to pervert it so that they could divorce their wives for any reason under heaven. And he's addressing that even when you give a certificate, it doesn't make a sinful divorce correct. And I'm telling you this, what is true from the beginning of time. From the beginning. And so there were two schools of thought, two factions that existed during the Lord's day. One was from Rabbi Shammai, where he interpreted the uncleanness, and let's just go to that Deuteronomy 24 here first so we can submit it to your eyes, and you can read it and kind of know what I'm referring to here. And let's go to Deuteronomy 24 and just read verses 1 through 4. It says, when a man takes a wife, this is Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife, marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. So here we have this if-when or when-then type of teaching. And when she departs or has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, he's addressing what will likely happen when she leaves that house. That we read in verse 3, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband, the first husband who divorced her, must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as inheritance. This is a law for Israel, number one, for the land that God is giving them. But the intent here is, when this happens, if that happens, then this should be true. Well, Rabbi Shammai looked at the uncleanness there, and he said that was limited to sexual immorality. He said that Moses was referring to sexual immorality, and so when there's this uncleanness in a sexual act, then he writes her a certificate of divorce, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But this is a problem with Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, where clearly the adulterating wife doesn't get a certificate of divorce, but rather a death certificate. In fact, the adulterer and the adulteress both would get that. So there's a little bit of a, you know, that's a little too much restriction there in the Deuteronomy 24 law. But then you have this other fellow, Rabbi Hillel, who basically stretched it as far as the imagination could go, and anything that displeases or irritated the husband was grounds for divorce. This was the broad school of thought that existed by many, and these are precisely the ones of that school that come to our Lord in Matthew chapter 19, because they had heard Jesus teach something earlier in the beginning of his ministry. They had heard him teach that if you divorce your wife except for sexual immorality, you commit adultery there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. And so they're coming back to him towards the end of his ministry, and they're reaffirming, do you still believe what you taught earlier? And so they're coming to him in verse 3, and they say, testing him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife or put his wife away for just any reason? For just any reason. Is it lawful? Now, Jesus separated himself from Rabbi Shammai, because when the woman was caught in adultery in John chapter 8, she was caught in the very act. And Jesus also separated himself here, and I'll show you in just a moment. But he separated himself from Rabbi Shammai first. When that woman was caught in adultery, the people said she was caught in the very act. And what did they say? Moses said she should be stoned. What do you say? Right? Another test. What did Jesus say? Did Jesus say, hey, have you not read Deuteronomy 24? You can write her a certificate of divorce. No. He actually agrees with the death penalty there in John chapter 8, but he puts the stipulation on, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. He tells us what adultery is worthy of. It is worthy of death. But at the same time, he forces her adultery to become a point of reflection on the accusers. And so let him throw a stone at her first, who is without sin among you, causing them to do self-inventory in their own lives. And what happened? As they began to think about it, they began to be convicted by their conscience, and so they begin to walk out. So we're kind of seeing a little bit of the taking away of the law of Moses here, but we're also seeing that these people were not sincere in what they believed. And we also see that Jesus himself is not necessarily in that school of thought. But clearly, he's not in this school either. For to teach that anything that is displeasing to the husband, anything that irritates the husband, and there was another rabbi that came on later, and this fellow said, Rabbi Akiba ben Joseph,
He said, even if he, the husband, found someone else prettier than she, that's reason enough to send her away. Well, you can see where this leads. It causes problems with the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Because in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, what did Adam say? This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And a man shall leave, and God pronounces, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So you think about that one flesh. They are one flesh based on what Adam had previously understood. She is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. What happens when you take one flesh, when you take one body and you divide it in two? What happens to that body? You kill that body, right? You destroy that body. So even there in Genesis chapter 2, is a very restrictive teaching about separating. This is why Jesus says here in chapter 19 of Matthew, Matthew 19, 4 through 6, why he incorporates this Genesis 2, 23 and 24, and why he says, "What let man not separate what God has joined together." But it also violates the last book of the Old Testament. Not only does this position violate the first, but it violates the last, which ironically runs back to the first. Right? Genesis. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. The Holy Spirit had Malachi write, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers?" In other words, if God is our Father and He created all of us, why would we deal treacherously with one another, knowing that we're dealing treacherously with a Son of God? And then this leads to the second point of contention, verse 13. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so He does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. These men are offering sacrifices, but the women of these men are bringing tears onto the altar, which is nullifying their sacrifice. You can't have your family order in disarray and think that you can still go through the motion of offering sacrifices to God and be accepted. Verse 14, you say, for what reason? Here's the reason. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. Remember, have we not all one Father? So what you're doing to your wife, you are doing to a daughter of God, right? Between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? There's that going back to Genesis. Why one? Why are they one flesh? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that is your attitude, that you do not deal treacherously. You're going to be held accountable, is what Malachi is saying. So, imagine then the creator of woman, Jesus, standing before these men that say, we want to divorce our wives for any reason, because Moses said, write her a certificate of divorce, completely ignoring the intent of why there was the certificate to begin with, which was, if you could say, to permit a cooling off period, to stop the rash sending away of a woman, knowing that if you send her away and she becomes another man's wife, you can never have her back, ever. And if she goes away, becomes another man's wife, she can never go back to you, ever. So in essence, what was permitted was actually an essence of the Scripture being denied by the force of the language that's used in Deuteronomy 24. As one preacher said, that it essentially was the teaching to protect the woman from becoming a kind of marital football passed back and forth between irresponsible men. And so true that is. Jesus separated himself from Hillel. Notice he says, I say to you. I say to you. There is authority there. Not the way the scribes teach. This is, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. These are the words of the King. He died and he rose again. These are the words I'm bound under today, and you are too. Doesn't matter what the government says or what society says. It doesn't matter how much time goes on. It doesn't matter if people try to play games and find loopholes. These words will stand until this world's on fire. You can't erase it. I can't deny it. It's going to stand until the world is on fire when Jesus comes in. What about the certificate? Jesus didn't bind a certificate. Any more than he bound eye for an eye in Matthew chapter 5. Eye for an eye, that was Old Testament. He didn't bind eye for an eye in the New Testament. You can't bind the certificate in the New Testament any more than you can bind circumcision in the New Testament. You have much authority to bind one as you would the other. Understand that? He didn't bind the Sabbath day. He didn't bind hating your enemy. Matthew chapter 5. As citizens, we are not lawgivers. We are under the King's commands. I'm reminded of that Proverbs 30, verse 6. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Whether it's written with ink on a paper or not, this had better be the cause and it better be the reason. Or when you remarry, you commit adultery. And when someone remarries her, they commit adultery. Exception. The one exception is there. One exception. We can see that there, sexual immorality. Now, Hillel also said, what is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow. This is the whole Torah. The rest is the explanation, go and learn. He focuses on what is hateful, and so what is hateful you should not do, and he says this is the explanation of the whole Torah. Well, compare this to the higher scholar. Compare this to heaven's scholar, Jesus Christ, who says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophet. This bottom one, this is of man. It's imperfect. It focuses on a negative, on not doing. But this top one, this is the law given from Jesus Christ himself. We call it the golden rule. Whatever you want men to do to you, that involves action on your part. That involves initiative on your part, right? It involves adventure on your part. Whatever you want them to do, that's what you need to do to them. So, he's clearly separated himself from them. You got these factions. No remarriage for any cause. Adultery must be printed on paper. The innocent person must be the fastest one to the courthouse to engage in the divorce procedure, lest the innocent one be the put away, and now the innocent one has no recourse. Folks, this is the simple race to the courthouse position. Friends, this is not the... Jesus is not describing or discussing a protocol of speed during divorce procedures. He is not discussing the papers or the serving of the papers or the lawyers or the judge or the courthouse. He is describing the cause, focusing on the root cause for a divorce. And unless it is sexual violation of the marriage bed, it is an unlawful divorce. Now, when the race is off to the courthouse, reason itself is replaced with idle babbling. Back in 2005, I read a whole lot of idle babbling from many different preachers when they wanted to jump on some kind of one man's back that we all here respect very much. And they wanted to try to challenge another man here and another man there and this and that. And it was all about this innocent one who is living up to her vows in a marriage, and then adultery happens with her husband, and now the husband is leaving her, putting her away,
and marrying someone else, they're saying, if you don't act faster than him, you're going to be the put away and you have no recourse. Is that really what Jesus is teaching here? Is that really where he went? One preacher told me that the innocent wife had better be fully engaged in the divorce lest she becomes the put away. And her fornicating mate would therefore prohibit her from the right to remarry. We're not talking about the waiting game here. The waiting game here is a foolish idea. I don't know that it ever is ever practiced, but the waiting game is a hypothetical situation where they split for reasons unbeknown to us, and they're waiting for the other person to commit sexual sin, and then that way they can say, that person sinned against me, I'm putting her away. That's not what we're talking about. In that scenario, if it ever pans itself out, neither one have the right to remarry, because what was the initial separation over? It wasn't adultery, was it? Something else. That's where I stand on that. Not the waiting game. But reason is replaced by idle babbling. Furthermore, the reason that Jesus gives in the race to the courthouse, the reason is lost in the shuffle. The reason is what? Well, we read it there in Matthew 19. We read it there in Matthew 5:32. It doesn't matter whether you have a certificate of divorce or not. Listen, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's what has been said, Matthew 5:31. But I say to you, what does the king say? I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason, underscore that, any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So the right reason for remarriage is often attacked or often ignored. It is that reason that violates trust. It is that fornication that violates honesty and trust. It's the betrayal that sends shockwaves into the spouse, confusion and heartbreak. As a young child, I can attest to that heartbreak adjacent to my parents' room and watching, hearing them spar into the middle of the night, late in the wee hours of the morning, back and forth about my father's adultery. Confused and shocked and angry was my mother over the things that he had done. These preachers also crippled the discussion that was going on, taking on these false doctrines of love the one you're with, one lose, both lose, kingdom law, and it took away from that conversation onto how quick a person acts. Something that Jesus wasn't addressing at all. He's addressing the school of Hillel. Can I divorce my wife for any reason? That's what he's addressing. And then the doctrinal ideas, the doctrines of reflection, self-reflection, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith, forgiveness and reconciliation, these things are trampled in the race to the courthouse. Persuasion. You know, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, right? In a manner of gentleness, considering yourself also, right? This is what Jesus was telling those people in John chapter 8. He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Let him have self-reflection. And this is what Paul is teaching us in Galatians chapter 6. In Mark chapter 14, verse 19, when Jesus said, when are you going to betray me? Every one of the apostles were going to him in Mark 14, verse 19. They were saying, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Is it I? One who is spiritual consider himself during a season even of adultery? Should not there be time for the other spouse to reflect, did I cause this? Did I have a hand in causing this? Should they not also be willing to extend forgiveness and reconciliation? Now please understand, these are two different words. Forgiveness and reconciliation are two different words. You're pretty much in control of forgiveness. The reconciliation takes two. And you can forgive. We're taught to be a forgiving people over here in Colossians chapter 3. And Eric, I believe, brought this up on Wednesday night. Colossians chapter 3, and so just submit it to you again in verse 12. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. What's a tender mercy? That's not giving out what has been done to you. That's withholding. Right? kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. That means you're suffering for the sin of somebody else, but you're bearing with it. And you're anxious to forgive as God has forgiven us, bearing with one another in verse 13, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against a brother, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Was it easy for Jesus to be on the cross when they, the people he wants to save, are mocking him, beating him, lying about him, slandering him, for him to say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do? And you know what? We are always called to have these graces about us, to reflect on self, to be willing to forgive and to reconcile if we can. Again, reconciliation takes two. There might be a point where an innocent spouse could put away a fornicating spouse and eventually forgive that individual. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they are willing to reconcile again. That's for them to decide. It's for her to decide, or him, the innocent one, to decide. We need to see the difference in these words. You know, Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. But what did the Rock of Israel? This morning I talked on Exodus and said it's such a book that gives us so many learning, so much to learn from, as the Old Testament itself is. And here's a passage of Scripture that's never brought up by those that look for a race to the courthouse position or endorse it. In Exodus chapter 33, what did the Rock of Israel do when Israel committed spiritual adultery against him with the golden calf? They committed adultery against him with the golden calf in chapter 32, claiming this image to be the glory of God that took them out of the land of Egypt. But what does the Rock do here in chapter 33? In verse 3, he tells them, Exodus 33, verse 3, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go in your midst, lest I consume you on your way, for you are a stiff-necked people. What's God doing there? He's telling them to go up, but I'm not going to go with you, right? Keep reading. When the people heard this bad news, they mourned. No one put on his garments. They understood this is not good. The one that we are to be following, our deliverer, our redeemer, he's not going with us. And it is bad news. Verse 5, for the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up in your midst and, here's your race, one moment. How much time is that? I could come up among you in one moment. What would happen if he'd do that? What would happen if God would take mercy and forgiveness and throw it out the window? What would happen? I could come up in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments. Now, watch it, that I may know what to do to you. There's your pause. There's your not race to the courthouse, but there's your waiting to see what the response will be. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments. The speed of God was buffered by his consideration and his tender mercy. He could have consumed them in a moment and started with a new nation through Moses. He could have done that legally, but he chose not to. He chose forbearance. Is that not what he asks of us? Forgive them as Christ forgave you. Of course. Finally, the last factious teaching is males alone can put away. Now, if you think people don't believe this, you think I make this up, trust me, I'm not making this up. In Washington State, there was a man who believed that only men have the right to put their spouses away. Women do not have the right. So if you're a woman and your husband is cheating on you, if he's an infidel to your vows, if he brings unchaste behavior on your name and on your marriage, sorry. Last time I checked, it takes two to commit adultery, and that is male and female. And what is true with a male is true with a female, as far as guilt is concerned. And you know what? While under the Old Testament law,
men only are the ones that are seen as doing that. Jesus here, again, exemplifying how this law is for the whole world, for every nation, tells us if a woman, here's the law restated for a woman, if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Let alone the fact that Peter tells us, and Paul tells us as well, that there is no partiality with God. There is no partiality with God. And so when you sin in such a way, you better be ready to embrace the consequences of it. And all of this should make young people realize, when you get married, you had better make sure that you marry a person that you're going to spend your the rest of your life here with. You do not marry somebody just because they're fun and exciting. You got to marry somebody that's going to have the same foundation with you, the same God, the same church, the same respect for His authority, because life is going to throw some hard things at you, and you're going to have to weather those storms. And these laws are always going to be true. Nothing's going to change that. You can't come to Christ and say, "But you don't know my spouse. You don't know." You chose, right? You chose. It was your choice. These laws don't change. For the sons of Adam or the daughters of Eve, they do not change. Now, as I wind this down, on a personal note, divorce is a subject that has affected probably all of us in some way, some fashion, and multiple times. And usually the effect is not good. It is this particular subject that sits as a pit in my stomach through my life and has twisted it more ways than a Rubik's Cube can be twisted. Rubik's Cube. It's affected me emotionally as a child. If you've lived through something like that as a child, you know what I mean. It's also affected me financially as a preacher, as an evangelist. Because I mentioned this morning and even tonight, I can't compromise with what I read. I'm not going to be the one that goes out and hunts for a bear, as I mentioned this morning, and listen to the bear and get together and negotiate with him, right? And so I've got to preach what I read, preach what I see, and if I'm wrong, you're my friend to show me where I'm wrong, and I'm going to make those changes adamantly, quick and fast and furious, because I want to be right with the Lord. Now, you may have heard of the waiting game. I referred to that tonight, where two people separate, withhold themselves from each other, waiting for the other person. But I know a person who played the beating game. You know what that is? That's where you marry somebody and you beat them so much until they leave you. And when they get involved in another marriage, then you, the beater, claim, "I'm the innocent one." When they get involved with another relationship, you say, "I'm putting you away for adultery." That's like the waiting game on steroids, okay? Well, I knew a man, worshiped with him, worked with him, Indiana, that was just that way. Years later, after Kelly and I had been married several years, he got married and got married to a Christian woman, but he was abusive to her, violating Ephesians chapter 5, 23 down through 30, 31. Violating Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Think of Colossians 3:19. Husbands, do not be bitter towards your wives. What would Paul say about husbands beating their wives? You shouldn't even be bitter toward them. What would he say about beating your wife? Well, he wanted to remarry. His wife left him and got involved with another man, and he wanted to remarry. And to the disapproval of the church where he was a member at in Bloomington, Indiana. And they tried to talk with him and tried to help him and try to work this out, and he got mad and jumped ship to another city close by, Ellettsville, Indiana, and joined up to be a member of the Church of Christ in Ellettsville, Indiana. And he told them their side of the story. He and his relatives go over there, and they tell him their side of the story. But there's no investigation into the church. It's just, 20 miles away. There's no investigation as to his situation. Well, I was living in Washington State at the time, and I had known about this man. As I said, I've worshiped with him, I worked with him, and he rented a house from my brother-in-law. So I knew this guy. I knew what he was involved in. And I make it a point that when I'm going through Indiana, that I'm going to stop at this church in Ellettsville, Indiana, and talk with the elders, because I have had a good relationship with them. They supported me in the work in Washington State. I trained there to be a preacher. And so I meet with the elders down in the very room where 7-8 years ago I would spend 3 hours every Thursday night studying to be a gospel preacher. We'd get our assignments and we'd come back the next Thursday night for 3 hours, and we'd do that for a whole year. And we'd do that under the oversight of Johnny Edwards. So I had a great respect for this congregation, and I knew that he hoodwinked them. I knew that he was not telling them what it was. The elders and I meet in that very room where I once studied. And we met down there, and I told them the full story, and they were appreciative of the information, and they were worried that they had not received all of this from him. Well, I told them, he's not innocent of her adultery. He has had a part in that because he beat his wife for years. She left him. He's not an innocent person by any stretch of the imagination. He said, thanks for telling us that. What about 2 months later, I get a letter in the mail. We're marking you as a false teacher. Unless you repent, we can no longer support you preaching the gospel. I'm not going to change my position on that. A couple months later, I get another letter from another church in Indiana. We have to stop your support. I don't think they're related, but it all, you know, it rains and it pours. And so I'm not going to take my tongue out and put a dollar sign on it and say, I'll preach what you want. My tongue's for sale. It's not going to be that well. I'll give up preaching before I do that. And so getting this from them, losing support, I learned two very important things. One is God always provides for his own. Always. I've never been in one. Not like I've seen others. And number two, compromise with sin, as I preached this morning from Exodus, will corrupt a church as it did that church. Beautiful church. A good church. Fantastic history. But you know what? The corruption came in with this family. You know who's preaching there today? The brother-in-law of the wife beater that I'm talking about. It came in and corrupted the church, and now it owns that church. It's corrupt from the inside out. Remember Pergamos? I talked about this morning. Remember Thyatira? Well, these words here run very dear to me, as I'm sure they do you. The Apostle Paul says, he talked about running. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. This is what we want. We want the word of the Lord to just like a wildfire and take everything out, just spread really rapidly. But sometimes it's not that way. Sometimes there are those who oppose it, and we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Unreasonable and wicked men come in many different shapes and sizes. Not too long ago, my stepfather passed away from this life into the next, and he died married to a woman that he should not have been married to. He was the most cantankerous, unreasonable man I've ever known. But they come in other sizes as well. It's not just the one who vents out and flashes out in anger of violence, but it can also be the wicked man, the unreasonable man, who says, I'm not going to abide by the doctrine of Christ. I'm going to go beyond the doctrine of Christ. I'm going to change it with my own views and my own ways. It can be those who are unwilling to be taught. And I've seen a broad spectrum of that, obviously, in preaching. And having to deal with that has had an actual positive effect for me. Bet you didn't expect me to say that. Carter Long this morning in his prayer, as well as tonight in our prayer, there were two very similar phrases that were mentioned. Brethren of like faith, or brethren of like precious faith. When you deal with the unreasonable and you deal with the wicked, you know what it does? It makes brethren of like precious faith all the sweeter. And you know what else it does? It makes your eye more constant on the faithfulness of the Lord. It really does. And so there is your last lesson in this series. on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. As I wanted to close this lesson in this series, I wanted to think about this text in Revelation 10. We have John in a book of figures saying, I went to an angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. I think I know what he means there. You know what? You know what he means there. When you begin to taste God's word, it's sweet. Oh, my eyes are open to the great things. But what happens? You begin to feel the weight of your own sin and your own crimes against God. And that's that bitter pit in your stomach. You begin to feel your own shortcomings, and you begin to see just how foolish you once were. I love the song tonight about the sins of our youth. You know? That's some of that pit that comes in your stomach as you recognize the severity of sin and how you violated an all-holy God and His word for you. You begin to have that pit in your stomach when you begin to see that others are willing to take the word and run rampant with it and not obey it, to run wild with it and wild from it and not hold on to what is true. And I want to tell you something tonight. The word of God still tastes sweet as ever as honey, even though it causes that type of pit in your stomach, that type of pain from time to time. There is nothing sweeter than the taste of hope. And that is exactly what the religion of Christ gives us, the taste of hope. We have a song that we're going to sing. You might open your songbooks, if you would, to song number 427, where the writer says, my stubborn will in verse 1, my stubborn will at last yielded. I would be thine and thine alone. Then he says, and this is the prayer my lips are bringing. Lord, let in me thy will be done. I'm tired of sin, footsore and weary. The darksome path has dreary grown. But let the light that has risen to cheer me, I find in thee my star, my sun. Thy precious will, O conquering Savior, doth now embrace and compass me. All discords hushed, my peace a river, my soul, a prison bird, set free. See those dichotomy? The dichotomy that you see in that passage? Sweet, but it's bitter. There is this discord within me, and now this peace like a river. Shut in thee, O Lord, forever. My wayward feet no more to roam. What power from thee my soul can sever? The center of God's will, my home. Sweet will of God. And so it is when we stay faithfully in it, not when we compromise it, not when we try to grow numbers rather than faithfulness. Appreciate the way you've listened this evening. I know the lesson's a little longer than some, but it's the end of that series, and I wanted to make that exclamation mark there in Revelation chapter 10. If you're not a Christian, there's nothing sweet that your future holds. You've got to obey the word of God today. And yes, there's sorrow over sin that we've committed and others that will sin against us. Keep our eye focused on the goal. And if you're not a Christian tonight, make yourself become one by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being baptized tonight for the forgiveness of sins. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, maybe you are a child of God who has fallen astray, let us pray for you tonight. Through repentance and confession, you can have your sins washed away as well. In Jesus' name. Please come.